Pages 4 through 8, you can gather there in the back, so they'll take you down. And the rest of you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Joel. We are finishing up our sermon series, Unturned Pages, Finding Jesus in Overlooked Books. We've been looking at both minor prophets and smaller New Testament letters that we have been exploring that are things that maybe you haven't read before. And we're finishing that up with Joel here this morning, part two of the book of Joel. We started part one last week looking at the locust plague that is overwhelming the people of God. And Joel is responding to this locust plague and giving the perspective of the Lord surrounding this. Now, as many of you know, I like sports. This is shocking, I know. But we, if you've seen, it feels like this has happened more frequently over the last few years in football, where a player has been running on a breakaway towards the end zone and begins to celebrate just a little too early. Have you guys seen this before? Right? They're running out. Maybe it's an interception or a long pass that they've caught, and they're running towards the end zone, and they look back, and they just have this smirk on their face, right in the defender's face, and they just drop the football, like celebrating. But they do it before they cross the end zone. And there's been multiple times where it has bounced then out of the back of the end zone, and the other team gets the ball at the 20-yard line. Like, you are about to score points, and you celebrate too early, and now you don't score points, and it's not like, oh, well, I'm right there, and we can just score next. No, the ball bounced out, and now the other team gets the ball. So you've made this incredible play, and then you celebrate just a little too early, and it ruins everything. It ruins the whole thing. Sometimes, I think, as Christians, we live like this. We celebrate just a little too early that Jesus rose from the dead, everything is better now, and now we're just good, and we can just enjoy. Or, some of us, if we're not doing that in the celebrating too early, actually look at the Christian story kind of like you look at a replay of a football player doing that and just being like, well, that was real dumb. Why'd you do that? So like you read things where it says that Jesus says, I am making all things new, and you're like, yeah, I don't see that actually. I think that's a little premature to celebrate, because my life doesn't actually look that way. It actually looks like the ball got dropped before the touchdown. Either we are celebrating too much of the work of Jesus already done, or we're actually seeing too little of his work already done. Or to pick up the language that we saw in the book of Joel last week, this idea of the coming day of the Lord. Some of us live with too much of the day of the Lord already happened, and some of us live with too little of it having happened already. Some of us live that all of it's accomplished, and some of us live as though none of it is accomplished. This day of the Lord that Joel talks about, we talked about last week as a sort of shorthand for all that God is going to accomplish in the future of restoration and judgment. The day of the Lord brings judgment and restoration. And these themes of judgment and restoration are sort of woven throughout this section in Joel 2 and 3. Now, to look at that, again, remember, we talked about this last week, that with the book of Joel, this understanding of day of the Lord, it's kind of like approaching a mountain range, right? And two mountains that are close, that look like they're right on top of each other might actually be separated by quite a long distance. And it's not helpful for us to try and figure out, like, okay, this thing is going to happen, then this thing is going to happen, then this thing is going to happen. Because Joel is actually putting all of this together, the day of the Lord, together in this way. And so we live in the midst of the tension of this idea. This idea that is captured pretty well by the book of Mark. When Jesus first shows up on the scene, right? Later on, after John was arrested, Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. The time promised by God has come at last, he announced. The kingdom of God is near, or at hand, some translations say. Repent of your sins and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is here right now. For us to understand how we're to walk through this day of the Lord, I've got a different diagram that I got to show you today. This is like 3 weeks in a row of diagrams, so you guys are living well. Living well on the diagrams, or I'm living well on the diagrams. So, the reality is that when Jesus says the kingdom of God is near, if we are to look at time, like if this is time, what Jesus is saying is that he has broken in. The future age, the kingdom of God, has broken into the present. In the coming of Christ. In his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, he has broken into the present reality. The future age has begun. But the present age hasn't quite ended yet. Right? Jesus promises that he will return. Right? He will come back again. And it will end the present age, and we will live in the future age with this current reality gone. Sin no longer there. Everything that has been cursed, the curse removed. Just the new heavens and new earth. But in the in-between, we live in this tension. Right here. And we don't know how long this is going to be. This is what the New Testament calls the last days. Or as we talk about it here all the time, the already and not yet. Right? This reality that already things are true of us because the future age has broken in. And yet, it's not fully there. Right? We live in this tension between these two things. The already and the not yet. And so, when we look at this text and we look at what it means that the day of the Lord is approaching, what we need to see is that there is an ultimate fulfillment to the day of the Lord. There's an ultimate reality of judgment or of restoration. And then there's an inbreaking reality. And so we're going to look at these two ideas, judgment and restoration, and we're going to look at how it ultimately plays out when Jesus returns and the new heavens and new earth is ushered in and we are there for eternity, that whole thing, right? What does that look like? That's the ultimate. And then what does it look like when it breaks into the present? Because that's the tension that we live in. We live in the tension of things already being true. Because we believe in Jesus and because we believe Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And yet, they're not fully present in our lives. So, these are the realities that we're going to be looking at this morning as we look at Joel, starting with judgment. So we're going to skip ahead to Joel 3 and then we'll come back into Joel 2 here in a moment. Starting at judgment, looking at the ultimate and then at the inbreaking. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations and for dividing up my land. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. What do you have against me, Tyre and Sidon? And you cities of Philistia, are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, then watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you have done. You have taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so that they can take them far from their homeland. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them. And I will pay you back for everything you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. All right, when we look at the day of the Lord bringing judgment, first, if we see it in the ultimate sense, right, this passage sounds very familiar to what it sounded like when we read through the book of Revelation, right? Like, there's this great battle that is coming, and the Lord will have victory over the wicked and over his enemies. It sounds very much like Revelation. Remember, Revelation borrows language from the prophets throughout the book of Revelation, right? And so it is borrowing language like this from Joel. And judgment is coming, and there is a valley in which the nations are gathered together to make war. And it's interesting, right? It says that they will battle. It says to actually take your plowshares and turn them into swords. Now, you may be familiar if you've read through the scriptures that language shows up in other places, but it's the opposite. Turn your swords into plowshares, right? That what is called upon for God's people is to turn their swords into plowshares, that in the new heavens and new earth, there will be no need for weapons. And so our swords will be turned into plowshares. But in this situation, what the Lord is saying to the enemies of God are to prepare yourself for battle. That you need to get ready for judgments, and battle will come. And an army is arrayed against the Lord, and they will lose. Now, if you remember, we talked about this a lot when we were in the book of Revelation, that this language of battle, sometimes Christians have taken that and literally gone to battle, have taken up the sword. The church has taken up the sword in defense of the Lord in ways that are not appropriate, right? Because that's not the call. And when we looked at the details of that giant battle, what did the people of God who are gathered together, all in white, ready to go as this army, what did they do? Do you remember? They did nothing, right? It says that Jesus defeats them by the sword coming out of his mouth, the word of the Lord. That the people of God do not participate in this great battle, but it is simply the Lord who executes judgment. Remember, this is a thing that we saw in the book of Jude. In the warning of judgment, it was very clear, do not take that upon yourself. Judgment is reserved for the Lord and the Lord alone. Ultimate judgment comes from the Lord. And it is a judgment upon wickedness. Right? It says that the winepress is full of the wickedness of the people. It is not judgment just based upon just the whims of God who changes his mind all the time. No, it is based upon the fullness of the wickedness, mostly perpetrated against the vulnerable, right? That's what Joel says, right? It's the way that you have treated my people that you will be paid back for. That the treatment of the vulnerable in wicked ways, the Lord stores up this sin. He is slow to anger, but he will not hold back his judgment forever. They are judged for their sin, particularly how they treat God's people. But this judgment comes from the Lord. And so, anytime the church takes a posture of violence or of ultimate victory over others who don't know Jesus, we are dropping the football before you cross the finish line, before you cross the end zone. It's not ours to take. That is saying that the ultimate judgment has already happened. Right? What does victory look like in the book of Revelation? Remember? They conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by not loving their lives so much that they're unwilling to die. Suffering is how the people of God conquer, not through violence or victory. And so, as we look at this, when we see language like this, we need to recognize that this is looking at the ultimate reality in which Jesus will come back and he will right all wrongs and wickedness will finally be judged. It is not to say that judgment isn't real. Judgment is very real. The day of the Lord will come. And who can stand before the Lord? Who is righteous to stand before the Lord? None of us. Which is why we need a Savior. Judgment is real and it will come, but it is not our job. It is not our job. So the first thing to recognizing that we live in the tension between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming is to recognize that ultimate judgment is of the Lord and will come and is not ours to take. It is not ours to take. We are never to take up arms against the enemies of God. We are not to take victory laps against those that we deem to be our enemies. We are not to seek to establish some sort of Christian rule or reign, but we are to suffer and serve. That's the goal. That's what it means to be a part of the people of God, is to suffer alongside our Savior while serving the lost, even to the point of persecution and death. That's the picture we have. And so we have to recognize that what Joel is speaking of in the day of the Lord coming is the ultimate reality. And that ultimate reality will come and should give us hope that God will right all wrongs in the end. That God will finally put to end suffering and wickedness. Now, that ultimate reality of judgment does break into the present at times. Right? That's the whole point of the book of Joel. Is what is going on with this locust plague that the Lord has sent upon us? Right? Remember, we talked about this last week, that this inbreaking of judgment is not an inbreaking of specific judgment against specific sins, but an inbreaking preview of what will come and comes upon God's people to draw them back to himself. Not to punish them for some specific sin that they have done. If God is doing that, he's very clear that he's doing that, and he tells you that he's doing that. That's not what we see in the book of Joel, right? We have this very real space of suffering, and the locust plague is this overwhelming reality that is going to consume all of the food that God's people need, right? This is a great suffering. And yet it is not cause for us to look for a specific sin, but simply a cause to cry out to the Lord, to repent and to return to the Lord, to cry out to Him for mercy. And this inbreaking of judgment is typically to draw God's people back to Himself. Right? It's interesting the way in which the Lord works. Typically, you see this throughout the prophets. He says in Hosea, He's going to push God's people into the wilderness so that He can woo them back to Himself. Often, the places of deep pain and suffering is the place that God pushes us so that we come near to Him. And this is the way in which He comes near to us. We often see this inbreaking of suffering or trial as this space in which God is coming to judge the sins of people. But when He does that in the present, it's to warn His people so that they return to Him. It's often not against the nations of the world that do not follow God. It's not often against those who do not follow Jesus, but really against God's people to draw us back to Himself, and so that we will go and offer salvation to a lost and dying world. This is the way God works. And so, anytime we see this inbreaking of suffering, of difficulty, it is cause for us to cry out to the Lord and then to be near to those who are suffering and call them to look to Jesus, who stands in the way of our suffering to bring us near to God. Okay, so looking at judgment now, looking at the other side of the day of the Lord is restoration. Restoration. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Achaia's. Again, remember, this language that Joel uses, right, is figurative language to show you the abundance that God has promised, right? So, like, don't take everything so literal, because if we take the literal promises of the restoration of God's people and say, well, it's going to happen, right? It's talking about Israel and Jerusalem, so it's going to happen in this physical place. Well, the size of the new heavens and new earth doesn't fit, right? In the book of Revelation, right? Remember how big the city is? It doesn't fit geographically in that place. That's the point, because it's going to fill the whole earth, right? So, it's not simply that there will be a fountain bursting out the Lord's temple. This is a sign of abundance. A sign that God is showing up. Especially because, remember, right, the animals are even crying out at the famine that comes because of the locusts, right? And so it's picking up this language of famine and scarcity and replacing it with language of abundance. But Egypt will become a wasteland and Edom will become a wilderness because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure throughout all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. And backing up to chapter 2, this other part of restoration, remember, it kind of weaves in and out restoration and judgment. Then the Lord will pity His people and jealously guard the honor of His land. The Lord will reply, look, I am sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. I will drive away these armies from the north. I will send them back into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea, and those at the rear into the Mediterranean. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. Surely the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, O land. Be glad now and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, you animals of the field, for the wilderness pastures will soon be green. The trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. Once more the autumn rains will come, as well as the rains of the spring. The threshing floors will again be piled high with grain, and the presses will overflow with new wine and olive oil. The Lord says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting locusts. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God, who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then after doing all these things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. Again, this is where it's helpful to remember that diagram I drew last week about the mountain range, right? Because as you read about this restoration, right, some of these things you were like, yeah, I can see God doing that. And then you're like, wait, not that one. But yeah, that one. Nope, not that one. I'm confused. Does he do this or not? Does he do some of this? Does he do all of this? When does he do this, right? Because some of these things, you know, even figuratively, are present in your life. That there are times in which God has done really hard things in your life. And then, later on, he provides in a way that is just so much different, so glorious, and feels like God is specifically answering a pain that he caused. And then there's other times where you're like, no, it doesn't feel that way at all. It still feels like the locust plague. So when does it end and when does it start? And this is where it's helpful to remember that the prophets are not speaking directly to you and your life circumstances, but speaking to God's people generally. And now the Spirit applies that word to us now. And so we have to remember that there's an ultimate reality to restoration, just as there's an ultimate reality to judgment. And then there's an inbreaking reality to restoration. And the ultimate restoration we see here is one of abundance. It's not a picture that we typically see when we think of heaven, right? When we think of heaven in our culture, in American Christian culture, when we think of heaven, we often think of like floating on clouds, right? And being disembodied spirits. And maybe we think of like, well, Revelation talks about worshiping Jesus, so we're probably going to sing a lot. But for some of us, we're like, that sounds really boring. So maybe not. But actually, when you read the prophets and when you read Revelation about what heaven's like, what we call heaven, the new heavens and new earth, the new reality that Jesus will bring, it's all language of abundance. Sweet wine is there. Sorry, teetotalers. There's some wine in the new heavens and new earth. Just saying. Jesus didn't turn water into grape juice. Right? This is an inbreaking of the present reality. Sweet wine is there. There's abundance. The land is told not to fear. The land is told not to fear. Because God created the earth. We are made from the dust of the earth. We are made to be embodied creatures. We're made to get our hands dirty in creating things, in doing things, in exploring and subduing the earth. And the new heavens and new earth, we will do that without sin, without brokenness, without fatigue. Imagine being able to explore the earth without the earth fighting against you to explore it. Right? The most beautiful places are often the most difficult to get to. It will be no more. It'll probably still be somewhat hard, right? Because there's got to be, there's something good about a challenge in the midst of that. But, you know, we don't know exactly what all that's going to look like. But what we do know is that there will be abundance, that there will be peace, that there will be enjoyment, that there will be victory, and that there will be no more shame. God's people will no longer be put to shame. And the greatest reality of all is that God will make his home with us. He has promised to make his home with us. You see, we are not invited to go into the heavens to find God, but God is going to come make his home with us. That's why the inbreaking reality of that is Jesus coming to live with us and take on flesh. You know that Jesus will remain in a body forever. When Jesus took on flesh in the incarnation, he took that on for the rest of eternity. To take on human flesh, to come and to live among us. This inbreaking reality of the new heavens and new earth coming right in. The restoration of all things. All of the best things about life. You know those moments that you've experienced where you're like, this is life as it should be. And it lasts for about 2 seconds and then something happens that ruins it, right? That part that ruins it won't happen. It will just be the restoration of all things. It will be the restoration of all things. No more sin. No more sorrow. Everything that the locust has taken will be replaced. Not a one for one. There are things that the Lord has taken from us that aren't replaced exactly the same, and yet the Lord will do good to those who fear him. He will come and he will provide. He will show up in ways to bring abundance where there is none. To bring joy where there is sorrow. To bring life where there is death. Now here's where it's most important for us to remember the ultimate reality of that and the inbreaking reality of this. Because we get so quickly disappointed that the Lord isn't showing up because we're waiting for that ultimate reality, and sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we're in the midst of the locust plague. And remember, for God's people, we are part of a generational faith, right? The whole of the scriptures that we get is the whole of the story, but for the people that Joel is speaking to, they're in the midst of the locust plague. Some of them die in the midst of the locust plague and don't see any restoration. Some of us don't get to see the restoration, others of us do. And just like Peter talking with Jesus, well, what about that one? He says, I'll deal with him the way I'll deal with him, and I'm going to deal with you the way I'm going to deal with you. It's not for us to know why God has allotted our life to be what it is. But we are to trust that he knows why he's allotted our life the way it is. But it doesn't mean that the ultimate is just this thing in the future. It does break into the present. What did he say? He said, rain is this sign of God restoring, right? In a modern world, typically when we think of rain as a blessing, we're like, no, that ruins our plans. Rain ruins our plans. We want sun, not rain. But in this culture, rain is what you need, especially if a locust plague has wiped out all of your crops, right? Rain is this blessing. Think of it this way. In the midst of the dead of winter here in Muncie, when everything is gray and dead and dull, Just think about that first warm spring day. How refreshing that is. This is what the Lord provides for us sometimes. We get this inbreaking reality of something glorious happening, knowing that God is still at work in the world, knowing that He is still working. The ultimate picture that we see in this text of the inbreaking reality is the coming of the Spirit. Then after doing all these things, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. And I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion in Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. The Spirit of God coming upon His people is a sign of the inbreaking restoration of all things. Next week is Pentecost Sunday, in which we celebrate the reality of the Spirit coming, right? In the book of Acts, after Jesus ascends into heaven, right? The church is gathered together and the Spirit of God descends upon them, and the people gathered around are like, man, these folks are all drunk. And Peter stands up and is like, hey guys, it's way too early in the morning for these people to be drunk. What's happening is what Joel promised. And why do they think they're drunk? Because everyone is hearing their own language as they are speaking about the things that God has done through Christ. We see this glorious reality, and it is an inbreaking of the restoration of all things. Because what happens in the new heavens and new earth? Every tribe, every tongue, every language, every people, and every nation come together under the kingship of Jesus. All peoples created by God coming together, not melting away the diversity of the people of God, but embracing, highlighting, showcasing the glorious creation of God in all of their diversity, coming together in unity, worshiping Jesus. That's the inbreaking of the Spirit. That's an inbreaking of the restoration of all things. And so, when we gather together as God's people in our diversity, worshiping Jesus, exercising the gifts of the Spirit amongst all of God's people, men and women together, exercising our gifts together, we are a foretaste of the new heavens and new earth. That's what Joel is promising. What he's saying is, if you see the ultimate restoration of all things, and you want that reality, you want to know how it's surely going to happen, go to church. Because what we do when we love one another, when we exercise our gifts together, when we are a place where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but one in Christ Jesus, we are a foretaste of that reality. You want to know that the promise of the restoration of all things is happening? This is it. This is the promise that is happening. Now, some of you are like, man, seems like a lame foretaste. Whew, could have picked something different, right? Is this one of those things where the trailer is real lame, but the movie's really, really good? Maybe. Sometimes we're a pretty lame foretaste. But what Jesus is promising is not that the foretaste will be the ultimate thing, but that if you experience the foretaste, you know that the ultimate thing is coming. Have you seen the Spirit of God at work? Have you seen God work out so that those who are far from Him have called upon His name? You yourself were once far from God, doing your own thing, worshiping something else, living for something else, living in sin and shame. And yet God called you to be His own, and you called upon the name of the Lord, and you have experienced a foretaste of His Spirit in your life. You've experienced forgiveness for your sins. You've experienced salvation. And then you're in a community in which you have experienced others showcasing their gifts in a way that bless you. And God does it in these crazy, weird ways in which He brings a group of people together that if the world looks at says, that's a strange group of people to be together. But He has done so because your gifts specifically are here not for you, but for someone else here. And their gifts are here for you. And the body works together to glorify Jesus. And people are given dignity and value and worth and exercise their gifts for the glory of Jesus. If you've experienced even the tiniest bit of that, then for sure, Jesus is coming back and He's going to make all things new. And everything that Joel promised in abundance will be the reality. It's a promise. Jesus has said it. And He rose from the dead to secure it. This day is coming in which the ultimate will be true. And so right now, we live in that foretaste. And what Jesus wants from us is to be more and more that people by the Spirit. So that when the world comes and experiences this and meets you and talks with you and you are interacting with people who don't know Jesus, whether it's here or at school or at work or in the community, that there's something unique and different about you because you are willing to suffer to love them. Because you are willing to humbly submit. Because you are willing to see the good in others. Because you are willing to look hopefully for the future. And because you are part of this weird community in which everyone serves and loves one another and creates this unity that you could call one functioning body together. It's like they actually work as one with one head over them. Jesus. And the more we look like that, the more the world can see that ultimate realities are coming, that Jesus will return, and that He will make all things new. And that means judgment upon wickedness, and it means restoration upon those who have turned to Jesus. Not as some like get out of jail free card, but because who can stand before the holy God? No one, unless our sins are pardoned, which is exactly what Joel promises. So today is the day of salvation. Come to Jesus. Come near to Jesus. Because the ultimate will come and it will either be judgment or restoration. And the determining factor of that is Jesus standing in our place. Or us standing before the Lord of glory alone in our sin. But Jesus has come to stand in our place, to give salvation to those who call upon the name of the Lord, to those who trust in Him. And now we get to live in the midst of that tension, loving and serving one another and exercising our gifts together. So let's be a foretaste. Let's be a better movie preview. Right? Let's keep doing that. And keep calling each other to live more and more with hope at the restoration of all things. Here in the now, because Jesus is good and because Jesus has said that He will do it. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You now, asking that You would be near. We are in need of your grace and your mercy. We cannot on our own do this. We are not sufficient for these things. We desperately need you. Lord, we are longing for the day of the Lord, not because we think we are worthy or because we think we by ourselves will be victorious over others, but because you, Jesus, have conquered death and sin and Satan in our place, and you have promised now the restoration of all things. We long for you to be here with us, for there to be no more shame and no more death, no more sorrow. So Jesus, would you come quickly? And in the midst of our waiting, would you help us to be a foretaste of that glory? That we would love one another in the unity of the Spirit, that we would forgive one another as you have forgiven us, and that we would enjoy the first fruits of the Spirit amongst each other and see you glorified in each other. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
I invite you to stand with us again as we respond with musical worship.